Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. This is Abdul Rahman, and you're listening to the Heartwork series on the Qalam podcast. Heartwork is a weekly session at the Roots Community Space in Dallas, Texas, where young professionals come together and discuss ideas and concepts on how to grow in their religious practice and their relationship with Allah. This particular series is called The Messenger, where the focus of the discussions will be on lessons from the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If you enjoy and appreciate these sessions and these series, then please consider becoming a sustainer of the Roots Community Space by going to rootsdfw.org/sustain. We really appreciate your contribution, we appreciate your prayers, and we appreciate you listening to the programming that we put out. Jazakumullah khairan, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
All right, assalamu alaikum everybody. Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wassalamu ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Welcome back, alhamdulillah, to our weekly study of the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Allahumma salli ala sayyidina Muhammad. Alrighty. So last week we covered two major lessons that I wanted to kind of go over, because I know sometimes, and I apologize for this, I can kind of go on tangents a little bit, and so at times it might be like a little bit not confusing per se, but it might be like, well, what exactly was the point of last week? But that's why we try to use these slides to make it clear sort of what the lesson or the theme of that week is, and hopefully like there's these themes or one-liners that you can kind of take home. And so the two that we had from last week were, number one was that salah, prayer, is a nourishment. And what did we use to talk about when it came to the proof of that? How do we know that prayer is a nourishment for the person? And specifically, if it's nourishing you for something that's preparing you to handle a situation that would otherwise, like, you would need strength for, right? Nourishment's what you need to kind of keep going throughout your day. That's why you lose productivity, right? When you're hungry or thirsty or whatever. And so you need that nourishment. So salah is like your nourishment for your life. What was the example that we talked about with that? Something new that we learned. Huh? Yeah, so the Prophet ﷺ received revelation, and the five daily prayers were revealed or given to the Prophet ﷺ much later. But up until that point, during the night journey and the ascension to the heavens, when the prayers were given to the Prophet ﷺ, it's not as though there were no prayers being prayed. It's not as though it was just like empty, like, okay, there's no prayers for 13 years or 12 years, and then... No, the reality was that there were prayers being done, but it wasn't the five that we're used to. It was not the five prayers that we're accustomed to. It was two prayers, one in the morning and one in the evening. And the reason why a person's life cannot be void of prayer is because that's what gives you, inshallah, strength. You know, even think about this. Every other act of worship, if a person for some reason like doesn't qualify to perform it, then that person, it's either removed from them, or like Hajj, for example, if you don't have enough money to go to Hajj, or your health is not adequate, or your life circumstances don't present themselves as being able for a person to go to Hajj, then that person, Hajj is not mandatory upon them, right? If a person can't fast for whatever reason, then there's an expiation that they give. If a person doesn't have enough money to pay zakat, then they don't have to pay zakat. But there's no circumstance where a person doesn't have to perform prayer. True or false? Right? If you're traveling, then you can do what? You can shorten and combine, right? But you can't cancel. If you're sick, then you still can't cancel. If you're bedridden, you still don't cancel. Even if you're paralyzed, may Allah Ta'ala protect us, if you're paralyzed, you still don't cancel salah. You don't just give it up, right? And even if a person misses it, you're supposed to attempt to make it up. Even if you don't have water for wudu, you can make wudu with what? Well, not wudu. You can purify with what? With the earth, right? With dust from the earth. I know everyone here is like, yes. No, that's not what we're talking about, right? Like, I heard it at Roots, right? Please don't. Our reputation's already struggling, right? Okay, so, and he's telling everyone they can just make tayammum all the time. It's like, no, I'm not saying that. Internet, everybody, I'm not saying that. I'm trying to make an example that in the religion of Islam, prayer is never given up. Prayer is never given up. It doesn't matter if a person is traveling or sick or in a desert or in a drought, because it can't be given up in the same way that oxygen can't be given up, in the same way that food and water cannot be given up. It's necessary for a person. It's not a burden, it's a blessing. And so that was the first lesson that we took. The next was that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, his process, his sort of understanding of how he was going to present and teach the religion started with those closest to him and then eventually grew outwards, right? So this idea of starting with his family and his friends was not just like a coincidence. It wasn't just haphazard. It wasn't like, oh, it just so happened. No, this was strategic. It was strategic that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's family relationships were rock solid, and then his close friends, and then outwards. Why? Because as a person grows in spirituality, you also need a support system, right? As a person makes any major life movements or growth, you need a support system. If a person's growing, they need support. And so when it comes to a person's faith, support is necessary. And the people that are around you the most, generally, there's exceptions, of course, are going to be your family and your closest friends. And this is why the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, we learn so much about the emphasis of choosing good what? Good friends. Not just choosing, but also being a good friend. Because those people are the ones that are going to reinforce you in whatever you're doing. They're going to be the ones that reinforce you. And I told the story last week about my friend who like prays everywhere. There's no awkward condition for him. When it's time to pray, he's like, it's time to pray. Right? And that's just how he rolls. That's how he is. We could be like getting a speeding ticket. He's like, get out now and pray. I'm like, I don't think that's a good idea, right? It's just how he is, right? But that friendship inevitably is going to rub off on me. Just like the Prophet ﷺ said, that you have some friends who are like perfume sellers and some who are like blacksmiths. And even though you might not be buying perfume or selling it, you're still going to walk away with the environment, the scent. Sheikh Omar gave a wonderful khutbah at Valley Ranch last week about the scent of your deeds, right? And if I'm at the mechanic or the blacksmith, for those of you who go to blacksmiths often, right? Sharpen your swords, right? Or the mechanic, for a more relevant example for us, making qiyas here, right? If I go to the mechanic, like, I may not even touch the car, but like my shoe or my hand, I might bump into something and there might be grease or auto oil on that thing. And now, even though I'm not a mechanic myself, I'm walking away with the impact of being in that environment. So this is the same way that we learn about the reason why the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was told, and strategically, he made the people around him stronger, right? He didn't always also blame or depend on them, of course not. So when it comes to why we're doing things, we don't like always tell people like, well, it's because I'm around these people. No, well, like ask yourself. And a lot of times our institutions and even our parents, they emphasize like, don't be around bad people. When we first should have told children, our children, ourselves, don't be a bad person. Don't be the one that other parents are warning their kids about. And today, I know we're not kids, but don't be the person that other friends are warning their friends about. Don't hang around that person. Why? They backbite a lot. Don't hang around that person. Why? They're not really trustworthy. They said they would do this and they never did it. I went into business with them and they never fulfilled their end of the bargain, right? They took this and they never, like, don't be that person. Why? Because it's very hard to recover from that reputation. It's very difficult. Human beings are human, right? A little not so profoundness, okay? All right, so we're moving forward now, after those lessons last week, with now the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Now, this is a few years into this message, right? This is a few years into him building his community, that one of the things that he would do, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, was that he would have small classes and small gatherings at a place known as Darul Arqam, right? The house of a person named Arqam, the family of Arqam. And they would basically let the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam use their home, like their living room, to host and conduct his classes and his lessons and his teaching. And it was known, and people would come and travel there. Now, when this happened, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, it was like kind of a rumor. It wasn't quite out in the public that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam had preached his message. It wasn't that he had announced it and that people were showing up. There was no advertising. There was no billboard. There was no announcement, no formal announcement. It was just word of mouth, people telling each other to show up, right? And this was actually a very productive and a very, very impactful style that people would come on, they would learn. And many of the people that we're going to talk about, even today, Mus'ab ibn Umair, we're going to talk about him a little bit. He was the result of these house gatherings in the house of Arqam. He was his conversion, his acceptance of Islam. But there was a time after this message of private preaching, right? This, we call it like private teaching years, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to actually go and let people know, because now it's your responsibility. Now that you've, number one, you've been given the prayers, number two, you focused on those closest to you, number three, you've been teaching those closest to you for a number of years, now it's time for you to go public, right? Now it's time for you to go public so that people are in the know about who they can go to. When they have these questions, when they want to become a seeker of God, who can they go to? The job of prophets is to be a lighthouse in the darkness, right? And right now, think of it this way. It's not him standing up like some people who stand in public and start screaming their message. It's him taking responsibility for humanity. God is telling him it's now time for you to be the lighthouse for people. That there are people around you who are looking for solutions to their problems, and they can't find them within the human realm. They need the divine realm to help. And so it's time for you now to stand up and to tell yourself, to mark yourself, that I am the one that's going to help you. If you need it, I'm here to help you. So he's given this command, he's given this injunction, and he goes to a place called Safa, the mountain of Safa. All right? And if you've ever done Umrah or Hajj, you might be familiar with Safa. Right? Or if your name is Safa, you might be familiar with Safa. Right? Okay? And this mountain is one of the mountains that the wife of Ibrahim, Hajar, may God's peace be upon her, that she ran back and forth from in search for water. Remember, we covered this story in the beginning. So this mountain, this little mountain, now it's little, it used to be bigger back in the time of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, but this mountain now is very close to the Kaaba, maybe a few hundred yards away, maybe 300 yards away or so, right? It's really close to the Kaaba. And so the Kaaba was like the center of the city. People used to walk through the courtyard. They used to have their, obviously at this time, they used to have their idols there. They used to even meet there, you know, for whatever, just like meeting and hanging out. It was a holy valley. It was a sacred valley. So the Mount of Safa, if a person was there, they would also be like in the public eye. They would be in the public eye. So the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he chose this Mount of Safa, and he chose this Mount of Safa to do what? He chose this Mount of Safa to make his announcement. And there was actually a cultural thing that he actually utilized. If anyone wanted to make an announcement to the city of Mecca, if anyone wanted to make an announcement, they would go to this place. Like if they wanted to call the attention of everybody, they would go to this place. I don't know if we have something like that now, right? But if there's some cities, especially like college towns or smaller cities, where they have like, I know London has what's called like Speaker's Square or something. I forget what it's called. There's like a place that if you want to go and you just kind of want to be in the public eye and like spread a message or of some sort or like give, then you would go there, right? There was no Twitter. There was no announcement. There was no television. So they would go to this spot. So what the Prophet ﷺ did is he went to this Mount of Safa and he went up on top. And he didn't just say like, hey, everybody, listen. Now remember, he's beloved to the Meccans, yes or no? He's beloved. So if he gets up there and says, everybody, listen, then they're going to listen because they love him. So he goes up and he doesn't say, everybody, listen. He says, you know, oh, tribe of this, oh, tribe of that, oh, tribe of Fihr, oh, tribe of this. He calls all these different tribes. He's not just calling everybody, he's doing specifically. He's kind of breaking it down, right? So if I said like, Plano, listen up. You know, Arlington, listen up. Irving, may Allah bless you. Listen up, right? If I said all, you know, Carrollton, if I said all these things, and then Denton, listen up, right? MashaAllah. That's what the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did. He's calling everybody. And what happens when a person does that is naturally, like when your identity, whether or not you identify as like a Irvingite or a Plano person or a Dentonite, right? Whether or not you identify, like because you live there, you call that place home, naturally your ears are going to be attuned to whoever's calling for you, right? Oh, residents of Irving, oh, residents of this, oh, residents of that. So he's calling all these families, these tribes, and they all come, they all stand in front of him. And he says to them, what if I were to tell you, what would you say if I were to tell you that behind this mountain that I'm standing on, there was an army that was approaching, coming to destroy this city. What would you do? Would you believe me? And they said, yeah, of course. They said, you're the most trustful and truthworthy, trustful and truthful person that we've ever met. You're the person that if you said something, we would absolutely instantly take it from you. Now, what's interesting about this question that he's asking is what is he going to do? Now he's going to do a little bit of a plot twist. He's going to tell them, there's something that's more important than this. And so he uses this line, فَإِنِّي نَذِيرٌ لَكُمْ. I'm someone who's coming to warn you. That's become my job now. فَإِنِّي نَذِيرٌ لَكُمْ بَيْنَ يَدَيْ. There's something that's not behind this mountain. It's right in front of you. It's even closer. Like you think this mountain, you think behind on the other side of this mountain is close, right? You think on the other side, it's like if I said, hey would you trust me if I told you on the other side of Beltline right here, that there was something, a fire? Everyone's like, yeah, is there? That's their reaction. Are you sure? So he says, what if I told you there was something right in front of you that was a punishment that was even greater than a war that was coming towards you? It was a pain and a punishment that could be even greater than losing your family and your friends and your kin. What if I told you that? right? And he warned them of eventually, essentially what he got to was this idea of the day of judgment. That's what he was alluding to. And everyone is stunned in silence. Everyone's just kind of like, what just happened, right? We were just going about our day. I was just doing this. I was just doing that. And all of a sudden, this really, really popular, trustworthy, charismatic, beloved, like the son of Mecca was calling us. And all of a sudden, he gives us this. And I don't know how to feel about it. I don't know how to feel. They don't outright reject him, but they don't like run towards him and accept him. They're just kind of like, what happens? Except for one person. This man, Abu Lahab, who was actually from his family, from his lineage, from his tribe. And he says to him, what is wrong with you? Remember the same guy at dinner? The same one at dinner who was like, please don't talk about this here. And then when he finally, the second dinner, he talked about it, he said, this is all a bunch of nothingness. And Safiya was like, no, there's a prophet coming. And I think this is him. And he goes, no, women just talk like that all the time, right? So he said, God, man, what's wrong with you? Like, you brought us here for this? And he actually cursed him. He says, like, may you just perish, right? And people just kind of disperse, and it is what it is. Very interesting moment. There's a couple things that I want to highlight here that are very interesting about this story that we can take as lessons. Number one is that the Prophet ﷺ was somebody who was trusted. And in this moment, they showed their trust. Okay? They showed their trust. He said, if I had an army coming from behind here, if I told you that, what would you say? And what'd they say? We would what? We believe you. Okay? Now, what's crazy, subhanAllah, is that they knew there was no army back there. There are some scholars that wrote about this, some historians. And they said, you know what's interesting? At the time of when this happened, all the tribes had systems to let them know when armies were coming. And those systems would let them know not like half a mile away. It would let them know hundreds of miles away. They had checkpoints set up and systems set up all around their regions and their territories where if something was even amiss, I'm talking like one or two people, if they didn't know who they were and they were riding on horses and they were carrying swords and they were going in the direction of your city, you would know. And you had messengers in other parts of the country. Like, there were systems that were set up, okay? And so the scholars of tarikh, of history, they say, very interesting that these people were fully aware that there was absolutely, virtually no chance of there actually being an army on the other side of that mountain, and they still told the Prophet ﷺ, we would believe you. So the scholars of history, they say, this shows you something profound. They didn't just trust the Prophet ﷺ, they trusted him with their lives. Because they said, look, we know there's no army, but if you say it, I'm going to go get my stuff and fight. Because my life is at stake. And they cared about their lives. They cared about Mecca. They cared about their city. They cared about their money and their idols. And they said, we're not going to take any chances. Anyone here ever done work at a coffee shop before? You ever, like, taking a laptop to a coffee shop? What about you work from homers? Any work from homers? Work from home, right? Yeah? Okay? You guys ever worked in a public space? Library? Coffee shop? You got your laptop out? You got everything set up? You have coffee, and then what happens? Your bladder's like, salam alaikum, right? Right? And then what do you do? What do you do? You got your wallet there, your phone, your new iPhone, you know, X9 or whatever, like XR Max. It's like a tablet phone, like it's, you know, and you got your laptop. What do you do? You're going to go to the bathroom. What do you do? What if you don't have friends like me? Then what? Huh? Ask the person. What if there's nobody? What if there's nobody that you like trust? Everyone there is wearing a trench coat. You're just like, you look around. What would you do? Yeah, exactly. Thank you for you picking up what I'm laying down, Kiara. She's like, I'm not going to keep going with the solutions. I know where he's going. Okay. You would pack your stuff up and you would take it, okay? And if you grew up in a city like Chicago, like me, right, and you went to school downtown, you don't leave your backpack in the back seat, right? You might put it in there, and then when you get to where you're going, what do? You put it in the trunk. Very good, right? You pop the trunk, and you put it in there. Why? Because you don't want to leave it in sight. Because there are bad people who exist in the world. There are people who don't recognize that that's your property, and they'll take it, right? So you don't leave your laptop there, right? Why? Why would you not leave a laptop there? But you might leave, like, a pencil. If you were like taking a class on like, I don't know, something that had no technology requirement, you would leave your mechanical pencil and a notebook. You'd be like, who wants this, right? Go ahead, take it, right? You might even stand back a little bit and watch and see like who's going to, you know, because you're not threatened. The value of that pencil and pen to you is much less than your laptop or your phone or your wallet, it's much less. And even though conceivably in a crowded cafe, in a crowded coffee shop, in a crowded library, the chances of somebody walking by in those 3 minutes and taking your belongings with everyone else watching and people there and employees and everything, the chances are very, very small. But you still don't take any chances. Doesn't matter how small they are. You don't take a chance. Doesn't matter if you're pretty confident that your car has very strong windows and no one's going to break it open and take your bag or your purse. You're not going to take any chances. You're going to throw that in the trunk because it's much safer in there than it is in the back seat. Why? Because you value what you have. Now look at what the Prophet ﷺ is saying. He's saying, if I told you there was someone coming and there was punishment for you, pain for you, loss for you in your home in this life, what would you do? They said, we would pick up arms and fight because no one's going to touch my property here. He says, I'm telling you there is property waiting for you in the afterlife. And they said, not valuable enough. It's easy to read this story, actually, subhanAllah. I had a reflection today when I was reading this story, and I said, it's easy to start hating these people. It's easy to start being like, you know, holier than thou, high and mighty. Like, who on earth would respond to the Prophet ﷺ like that? If I were there, I would have stood up and been like, I'm with you, Ya Rasulullah, right? Right here, you know? What's the whole Zabiha thing? Can you explain that to me, right? Like, like, I, you know, and it's so easy to do some revisionist history about like what you would have, like, placed myself in there. I would have been Abu Bakr's best friend, right? Ibn Bekr. Like, you know, like, it's not how it works, okay? I would have been that person. And it's very difficult to be honest with yourself and ask yourself, how many of us would have made the same choice that they did? They were told, you can choose this life or the next. There's azab that could come to you in this life, and you're choosing to defend it. I'm telling you, I'm not telling you not to defend your home. That's not what he's saying. He's not like, I'm not telling you don't defend your home. In fact, it's an Islamic principle to defend one's property and one's home, of course. But he said, don't stop here. There's something coming to you, an army, a day that is coming to you that will be greater in punishment than an army coming now. What are you going to do about it? And the realization I had when reading this is like, man, I feel like the Prophet was talking to me. How many times have I heard this call from the Prophet? How many times have my teachers basically translated this call to me? How many times have my parents told me this? Abdurrahman, get up and pray. Right? If they said, get up and go to work, and I was like, oh, you're right, I would go. Why? Because that work is going to pay me. But if somebody says, do you want to get up and pray? I'm like, oh, I got 3 hours left. I got 3 hours. No one says, I got 3 hours when we're running late to work. That's because our values are off center. Our values are in the things that we think we're going to get now, and the things that we think we can make up for later, apologize for later, fix later, those things are easy to push off. That's why these people, when they heard that, they're like, eh. And there was even one who was like, no. But the rest of them were just quiet. So the Prophet ﷺ, he's telling this not just to this group, but by extension, all of us. How many of you, if the Prophet ﷺ told you that there was something coming, you would go home and check and make sure your family was okay? All of us. Then he says, how about if I told you that there's something coming much more serious than that, known as the Day of Judgment? And the question is left empty-ended, open-ended, so that why? So that we can answer it ourselves. Not with our tongues. Allah says that they say with their tongues that which is not in their heart. يَقُولُ بِأَفْوَاهِهِمْ مَا لَيْسَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ. It's easy for us to say, oh Allah, I'll be there. Ya Rasulullah, I would do it. But ask yourself tomorrow at Fajr, who's going to do it? Who's worried about that punishment coming? Who's worried about that day coming? I know this is really heavy for Monday night, but that's just what it is. Sometimes it's a little bit lighter and sometimes it's a little bit heavier, right? And so this was the beginning of that public call. Now from this point forward, the Prophet ﷺ, when he walked in the city, after everyone dispersed and he walked around, there was a very noticeable tension, right? Can you imagine? There was like a very noticeable tension. Like people would look at him and no one would quite like attack him. No one would quite come at him. But they would just kind of like sort of stand back and look and whisper, did you hear what happened at Mount Safa? Like, yeah, I was there. I was next to you. You know, like all these people would kind of be talking to each other about this man. No, seriously, he was the talk of the town. And he went from being a person who was highly revered and respected, like super highly revered and respected, to a person that was had a giant question mark now above his head. And people were starting to say things like, is he, you know, is he all there? Did he get, you know, and even some of the aunties back then were like, it's black magic. I'm not saying it, but I'm saying it, right? Like, it's basically the auntie, like, you know, Jadu Nazar, like, you know, they just laid it on him. Like, this, maybe he's under a spell. And they even say later when they're trying to negotiate with him, they're like, are you okay? Like, blink once if you need help. Like, they thought, like, maybe, and subhanAllah, the Prophet ﷺ was like, I'm okay. I'm just trying to help. Like, you guys are living. Am I okay? You guys are the one that are burying your children alive. You're the one that are drinking till you black out. You're, like, attacking your women. You're stealing from each other. Like, you know, you're worshiping stone. You're asking if I'm okay? I'm just trying to help. Right? And so what happened was they kind of left him alone. They didn't really come at him. They didn't really challenge him until something. Until the message that he started teaching was no longer just a message of the oneness of God in its true essence, like in its essence, but when it started to challenge the other things that people worshipped. That's when people were like, okay, this is not what I want to hear. I don't want to hear somebody coming and saying that my way of life is not healthy. I don't want to hear that. And again, this is where we kind of were like, yeah, it's natural. People are going to feel a little bit defensive when somebody comes to them and says what you're doing is not right. But we've talked about this in previous classes, and it's worth bringing up again, that what is the benefit of a relationship with anybody if they let you exist in the deficiency that you struggle with? And that's surely not how God is going to treat us. Right? Sometimes you read the Quran and like Allah Ta'ala is talking about those who lie, and you're like, I know a lot of liars. It's those who backbite, and you're like, right? And then you tweet it, and you're like, I hope they see it. Or you put it on your story, and you like keep checking to see if they looked. You're like, no, right? You subtweet like ayah of Quran, right? Subtweet a hadith. You know what Umar bin Khattab said? Umar bin Khattab said something really powerful, y'all. He said, whenever I read the Quran or whenever I hear the Quran, he said, I always put in front of every verse, Ya Umar. Oh, Umar. And he's like, in this way, it becomes impossible for me to think of anybody else besides myself. I don't default to the safe position, the comfortable one. God is talking about the hypocrites, and you're like, yeah, those hypocrites, get them, right? Like, the question is, am I a hypocrite? And Aisha one time was asked by another companion, you know, I'm worried that I'm a hypocrite. And she said, good. He said, good. She goes, if you weren't worried, you'd be one. Everyone who's not a hypocrite has some concern about their sincerity. Everyone who's not a hypocrite has some concern. I'm not talking about like they're walking around the most pious person in the world. Because there were people who struggled with alcohol who the Prophet ﷺ said he loved and they were going to go to paradise. There were people who struggled with fornication. There were people, struggles exist, but are we concerned about them or not? Do we want to get better or not? Or do we just exist in the comfort of our heedlessness? No one's perfect. But recognize your imperfection and ask Allah to make you better and better each day, right? I mean, okay? So this is when the beginning of this persecution started to happen. And there's five people that I want to talk about tonight. Well, let's do this part and then we'll talk about those five people. So the persecution started to happen to the Prophet ﷺ. And it also started to happen more in public. They started to like harass him, call him names, ﷺ, and also people who they knew were following him, they would start to harass them too. So what they did is, after a while, it wasn't slowing him down, they went to his family. And they said to his family, Abu Talib, they said, look, your nephew is doing this thing, and we don't know how to approach him, and he's not listening. And the way that tribal society worked back then was that people had protection. They had claims of protection. What that means is like, I can be who I am, and if I have someone in a status that's higher than me, and they're claiming responsibility for me, nobody can touch me. Okay? So it's like a executive order, right, so to speak. Like, Abu Talib was somebody who was very respected in Qurayshi and Meccan society, and so since he had claimed his nephew as being a protectant of his, someone that he's protecting, he said no one in society could touch him, otherwise they would have to deal with who? Abu Talib and his tribe, right? So if I laid claim on somebody that they're in my responsibility, my tribe has said, if you touch them, we will fight you. Okay? So that's how this society worked. So the Prophet ﷺ was existing under the protection of Abu Talib. So now people are kind of like, you know, jeering at him and sneering and yelling and kind of like saying things. He'd be walking by, they're like, liar, right? And he's like, who said that? And the guy just hides, right? Like, but you know what's crazy? SubhanAllah. We act as if kind of that's sort of like, oh, you know, it's not, you know, I get made fun of in elementary school. I'm okay. Or he start crying, right? Like, maybe the Prophet ﷺ was hurt by this. In fact, we know he was hurt by this. These are people that were close to him. They were his friends. They loved him. And to see them turn their back on him, it was so hurtful, the words that they would say to him. Allah told him, "Wasbir ala ma yaqulun." Like, translate this. Be patient over what they're saying to you. They don't know any better. "Wasbir ala ma yaqulun. Wahjurhum hajran jamila." And leave them with a beautiful departure. Like, just walk away. You know? مَا أَنْتَ بِنِعْمَةِ رَبِّكَ بِمَجْنُونَ. You're not crazy. God is telling him, you're not crazy. They're telling you that you're insane. They're telling you you're crazy. I'm telling you you're not crazy. Don't listen to them. What do parents say to their kids when they come home from school and they're crying about being made fun of? What do they say? By the way, if anyone makes fun of Musa, I swear to God, that kid's janazah is the next day, right? Okay? I'm saying it now, and I'm joking, right? Just saying. So, when you become a parent, you'll agree. You laugh, but become a parent. You'll see what's up. Imagine the way that parents felt about their kids, Allah was feeling that way about the Prophet ﷺ. Like, who's making fun of my Habib, my beloved? And he's reassuring him. The kids come home, mom, they called me this, they called me that. And the mom says, the dad says, no, you're not bad. Don't listen, they're just being mean. So God is telling the Prophet ﷺ, مَا أَنْتَ بِنَعْمَةِ رَبِّكَ بِمَجْنُونَ. You're not crazy like they're saying. Don't worry about it. These words got to him. They rattled him. It's normal for us to feel pain. You know, a person who's, I don't care what they say, that's not necessarily the truest thing. And that doesn't make the environment we live in any better, right? Sometimes, subhanAllah, when you tell people that it hurts, sometimes they're just evil and they continue. And that's more of an indictment against their own souls. May Allah Ta'ala protect us all from being that evil. But sometimes when they see pain, like, a human person cannot continue to inflict that pain on somebody. Most people are good. You know, I told you all the story of Osama Khan, may Allah give him shifa. His name's Osama. After 9/11, he walked into a prison because he was doing chaplaincy there. And one of the guards was like, hey, Osama. And he had a bag of books with him. And he was like, is that a bomb in there? Ha, 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 right? And Osama Khan just looks at him. He's like, that's not funny. And the guy started crying. He literally just was reduced to tears right away. Because he's like, you didn't think my joke was funny. And now I realize that it actually hurt you. And then the following week, Osama, when he was telling the story, Ustadh Osama Cannon, he said that the guy made me cookies. He baked me cookies. This is a prison guard. We're not talking about like an interior decorator, right? Who's someone who's like really like thoughtful and like, we're talking about a prison guard. Dude's probably like tatted. Like, you know, he's like, hey, Osama, you got a bomb in there? Ha ha. He's like, it's not funny. He's like, oh, I'm sorry, man. Like, he starts crying. Most people have life in their heart still. And sometimes, like, showing your human vulnerability, sometimes, is a way to, like, may Allah Ta'ala give us help, inshallah. Okay. So they went to Abu Talib, who was, like, the protector of the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they told him, look, we've had enough. Enough is enough. You're the one that's protecting him. None of us can touch him. None of us can even so much as come near him, right? Because your whole tribe is just waiting to, like, lay a hand on us as soon as they see that we're coming at. So you know what? We're telling you right now. And this is Abu Talib. This is like their boy, like their friends. They said, if you continue to protect him, we're going to come after him and you. Like, it is what it is. Your tribe is ready. Our tribe is ready now too. So Abu Talib's like, whoa, relax. It doesn't have to go there. Okay? He's like, we go back a long way. It doesn't have to go there. Just give me some time. Let me talk to him. So Abu Talib calls the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam the following days, and he says, come over. So he goes. Obviously, Abu Talib is like one of his, you know, fatherly figures in his life. So he goes, it's his uncle, and he says to him, oh, he doesn't just say, Ya Muhammad, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. He says, oh, son of my brother, right? He's like tying the relationship. He's like, look how close we are. He goes, oh, son of my brother. He says, this message that you're telling, he's like, I know you're good. I know you mean well, but is there any way that we can change, right? And you may have heard this at work before. I know that you Muslims live this way, but is there any way that we can, you know? And you may have been put in this scenario where you've been asked to compromise a principle that you know that you should not compromise. You've been asked to change something about what makes you you in your Islam. And it actually was an ask that had other benefits after it. You know, can you just be involved in this project that's working on something that I know you've said that you have ethical dilemmas, you don't want to work on this issue because it's this or this, but can you just do it this once and then I promise after this I'll put you on a different project, right? These principles that people try to bend. So the Prophet saw some response to something beautiful. He says, oh, my uncle, I love you, but let me tell you, if the leaders of Quraysh were to come to me and put the sun in my right hand and the moon in my left, which is not literal. Everyone's like, that's not possible, right? It's not literal. What he's saying is if they were to give me complete control of their universe, just like the sun and the moon are massive elements in all of our universes, respectively, he said if they were to give me complete control of their world, I still couldn't change this. It's not mine to change. So he gets up and the Prophet is crying because now one of the pillars in his life that was behind him at everything has given an indication that he's what? I can't do this anymore. So he starts crying because now he's like, I'm being left again. First my father, then my mother, then my grandfather. Now you. Like I'm being left again. And he walks away crying and Abu Talib calls him back and he says, I'm with you. I don't care what they do to me, I'm with you. He still doesn't say that I'm a believer in you, but he says, I'm with you. Okay? And this is his promise to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. But now, even though the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam himself is protected, his people are not. 4 minutes, we're going to go over five people that I want you to know. You have to know their names, and then we're done. Right? We started at 7:45, we're going to end at 8:30 inshallah tonight. There's five people that you have to know their names. Now that the call went public, now that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is talking more publicly, now that people are sort of speaking about Islam more openly, now is when the persecution and the harassment and the fighting becomes more public. You know, we think sometimes that we are very, very unique in the era that we live in, given the harassment and the torture that people are going through now. But when you read the life of the Prophet ﷺ, you realize something, that you've always been on the right side of history when it comes to being harassed for your religion. This has been something that every prophet from the beginning of time has gone through. That's what Waraqa said to the Prophet ﷺ. No person has come with the message that you're coming with, even Maryam alayhi salam, right? She's coming back to her people, a pure person, the purest of the pure. She comes back to her people and they say to her, what have you done? Right? Not even a chance for an explanation. Forget that. They've already laid their judgment. Not even a chance. What have you done? Oh, sister of Aaron, right? Like, calling her family name, right? What have you done? They'd be like, oh my God, Jim Murphy's son, what have you done? Half the world's like, who the heck is Jim Murphy, right? The greatest man, mashallah, in the world, right? So he, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, this persecution now is coming to him. And you read these stories and you're like, wow, it's always been this way? So there's five people. The first that we're going to start with is Bilal, radiallahu an. May Allah be pleased with him. Bilal, radiallahu an, so powerful his story, okay? He was a slave, right, in the Arabian Peninsula. Pre-Islamic, right? Pre-Islamic, he was a slave in the Arabian Peninsula. And he was owned by a man named Umayyah bin Khalaf. Umayyah bin Khalaf. Okay, Umayyah bin Khalaf, again, all these people who are attacking the Muslims tend to be from the higher echelons of society. Okay, so it's already an uphill battle. It's already an uphill battle. Like, how are you going to beat and defeat the social elite of a society? Sound familiar? Like, Islamophobia is raining down on top of us from above socially, right? And it's people, like, when you hear politicians saying stuff like, you know, Islam is a barbaric religion, or you're watching TV and you see Bill Maher, that jahil, right, just say like, well, they just do this and this. And then you see like people like going at him and then he drops some like profanity. And I'll go at him straight up. This guy is a straight jahil. May Allah guide him to Islam and all of us. I mean, right? But him, definitely. So he, right? And he goes at it. He just lays in. And subhanAllah, we wonder sometimes about the internalized stress of witnessing this stuff on TV where we know millions of people are watching this. Like, sometimes we just think like, oh, it's okay. Like, I've been growing up with my whole life. I'm okay. Are you? Like, are you? Sometimes it's like difficult to come to terms realizing that like you've been the other. You've been the other, right? We've been the other. It's very difficult. So learning about the Prophet ﷺ going through this and his command is very therapeutic because you realize you're not alone. So Bilal is owned by this man named Umayyah bin Khalaf. He's a high leader of his tribe and his society. And he hears that Bilal is a Muslim. And Bilal can't even do anything. We just said he was a slave. He can't even do anything socially. Like, he's not teaching. He's not preaching. He's just existing. He's just being. But this person's heart is so, at the time, so rotten that he cannot stand to see that this person is following the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So one of the things he does is he takes him out and he lays him on the hot sand. Anyone here ever been to, like, the desert? Anyone here ever walked around? Yeah, someone's like, Texas. It's the closest that most people have done, but honestly, like, I've walked outside barefoot here midday. It's hot, and I've had to, like, kind of, like, you know, speed up a little bit. I was overseas. I was in Saudi Arabia for Hajj, and I forgot my sandals with somebody else. So when you go into the masjid, sometimes you just consolidate and give sandals to people, and then when you leave, you get them. So that guy just dipped early, and I forgot. And our hotel was, yeah, someone shaking their head. And our hotel was a bit of a way. Wallahi, like, I've never felt that pain. That heat is serious, dude. At 1 p.m., my feet were tender for, like, hours. Hours. Like, medium rare. Like, tender. And I was like, you know, subhanAllah, and my friend, who his voice will always ring in my head whenever I get burned by something, he'll always say, like, and hellfire is hotter. He'll always say that to me whenever we got burned by, like, we're grilling at MSA barbecue. I'm like, ah! And he's like, hellfire is hotter. I'm like, never turns it off. He's probably always in wudu, too, just ready to drop the khutbah, like, whenever he needs to. And I thought to myself, subhanAllah, and now imagine that this is on, like, marble, okay? And you saw people running. It was actually really funny. You saw people running. People forgot their shoes. And you only noticed it after you forgot your shoes. Otherwise, and you think to yourself, like, this is sand. It's been absorbing heat for hours. I mean, you could literally, like, if it were a solid surface, you could probably cook something on that. And he's putting Bilal laying down shirtless on it. And his back is cooking. And what happens when you feel pain on your back? You what? You, like, arch it, right? Because it's, like, the only thing you can do. So you arch your back. So what does he put on top of his back? A boulder to, like, flatten it. You're going to feel the scorch. Not only are you going to have this boulder on your chest, you're going to feel the scorch of the earth. And you know what he does to him? He goes to him and he says, just as he's screaming, he said, just leave. Just leave it. And the pain will stop. Just leave it and the pain will go away. And Bilal says, Ahad. Ahad. That's all he can say. One. And the obvious meaning of what he's saying is that there's one God. There's one God. That's my purpose, is to worship one God. But think deeper about what he's being told. He's being told, this world will be very comfortable for you if you leave. This discomfort you're feeling, Umayyah bin Khalaf is saying, it'll become very comfortable for you. The discomfort you're feeling will leave you the minute you leave God. Who else tells us that? Shaitan tells us that every day. You leave God? Allah tells us, He promises you that life will become easy for you. And instead of even entertaining that thought, Bilal's first response is, no. One. There's one being in my life that matters, and he tells Umayyah, it's not me. It's not me. The thing that matters to me is the one that I'm going to go through this pain through. That's powerful. I mean, that is what faith does to a person. And Abu Bakr Siddiq, and this is going on day in and day out. Abu Bakr Siddiq, who is a noble man in Mecca, they need him. He's like a historian. If anyone wants to know the lineage of themselves or their horses, true story, they follow the lineage of their horses. They would go to Abu Bakr Siddiq. And they really did not like the fact that he was Muslim. They were like, come on, man, right? And Abu Bakr Siddiq was like, so he was a very righteous, noble person, really respected. So he walked by Bilal and he saw him. And remember, noble man, slave. Socioeconomic status, very different. Perception and community, very different. But Abu Bakr starts to cry. And he goes, and he doesn't just say, oh, that's so sad. He goes to Umayyah bin Khalaf and he goes, what will it take for you to let him go? What will it take? And Umayyah bin Khalaf is just like, nothing. I enjoy this. And Abu Bakr Siddiq, he like negotiates and negotiates and negotiates, and finally he actually buys Bilal out of slavery, not so that he can keep him for a slave, but so that he can give him away so he doesn't have to go through this anymore. How many times have we seen the pain of somebody and thought to myself, sucks for them. It's not my problem. I hope I don't have to go through that. If only they did this. Abu Bakr Siddiq is like destroying all of our excuses. He's like, if you see somebody and you share that bond of God is one and his messenger is the final prophet, you have an Abu Bakr Siddiq responsibility to that person to the best of your capacity. And we know if we're doing it to the best of our capacity. We know if we see a crisis unfolding before our eyes and we want to donate, it sounds nice, it would be nice, but I'm about to go to North Park and I'm about to buy some more stuff I don't need. I heard if you buy workout gear, you get skinnier. Right? You just got to buy more of it. I heard if you buy this, I eat, I want to get this, a side and dessert. Lord forbid, like I have to eat one thing for dinner, rice and lentils for a bit so I can help support my family in Syria who's starving to death, or the Burmese who are like, Abu Bakr Siddiq is like shattering our excuses. He's like, oh, you don't have enough of what you already have? That's nice. Within reason, of course. But to understand the extreme that we're on is how many of us would have walked by Bilal and been like, that's really bad, man. Make dua for him. As opposed to what he did, where he found a way. Next time you see somebody struggling, don't just try to think about what would be nice for you to do. Do it. You see somebody asking for money, whether it's here or there or wherever you are, don't just say like, I hope, inshallah. Or don't just be like, yeah, I don't have any cash. I'm sorry. I don't carry cash. Go and buy them food. Ask them what they need and buy it for them and bring it back to them. Even if it's later in the day, maybe it's on the way to work. You see somebody and you got to go to work. Tell them, I will be here at 5. If you can be here, I will drop off something for you. Go out of your way. Be like Abu Bakr Siddiq. Don't make excuses. Make ways to get there. We'll stop here because I'm going to keep you guys way too long if we go through all 5, but we'll finish, inshallah, with them next week. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us more like the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us the strength in all of our difficulties. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to allow us to remember him and to say ahadun ahad whenever we are bearing the weight of desire and temptation and difficulty and negligence on our souls. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us the strength to remember him. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive us for our shortcomings and to overlook all of our mistakes. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bring us close to him and never let us drift far away, and to be people that live this message and this lesson and not just hear it week after week. Ya Rabbil Alameen. Barakallahu feekum. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, everybody.